Turn, please, to the 66th and last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I'm going to preach fast today. I have a lot of material to cover that I think must all be said in one sitting. You're going to have to listen closely and listen fast and get good notes, and we'll not move as quickly through the rest of the book as we will this morning. We have to cover 175 million years in 35 minutes, and so you will help me, I know, to move along. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Today we begin a Sunday morning series that will take us until about Easter. It is a verse-by-verse and word-by-word study of the last climactic, by far most interesting and exciting and maybe even important book in all the Bible. It is something that in 27 years I've really been afraid to tackle until the Lord convicted me of one thing, and that is that Revelation is not a closed book. It is a wide open book. He intends us to understand it, and it may be understood. And as Shakespeare once said, by cracky, we're going to understand it. But we're going to have the Lord's help. And you're going to have to be consistent. I want you to commit yourself to not missing a Sunday morning service for 6 months. We'll have a Sunday or two out for our missions emphasis, and without exception, straight through Revelation. Any study of eschatology must be approached with an open mind. There are those who are devout Christians and very sincere Bible scholars who disagree on some of the fine points of Revelation. But the most important thing for us to do as we begin is to begin with a mindset that says, this is for me. I can and I will understand it. The word eschatology, which refers to the study of end time things generally, is not in the Bible. It's like the word Trinity. The concept is taught, but the word is not there. Eschatos is the Greek word which means last or latter. And ology means a presentation of truth by words. And so eschatology is a study of a word study of the events that happen at the last times or at the end of the world. As soon as Genesis 1:1 was spoken into existence, eschatology began. As soon as God in the divine order of things started things, he had a plan to conclude things. There is, first of all, the period of consummation when it all began. Then the period of continuation, which we are just ending, and the period of consummation when it all, or commencement first, consummation when it all begins. And our world today stands at the end of the period of continuation, and we are just seeing the dawning rays of consummation. I would like for you to turn, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Everything that started has to have a conclusion. The world is not out of control. It's going somewhere, and the book of Revelation is intended to teach us how to live in our day as we understand what's happening in our world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is revealed that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that hath all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so the clear revelation of Scripture is that all things are moving to a glorious crescendo in which all principalities and authorities and powers and everything that is will come under the glorious control of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now we have some interchangeable words that are used. Latter, for example. In the latter times, some would give heed to seducing spirits and depart from the faith. The word last means the same thing. In the last days, perilous times shall come. The expression the end means the same thing. Jesus said, and then shall the end come. All relate to the final chapter of world history. Numbers can be very important. The 24 elders around the throne represent the 24 tribes of the Old Testament and the 24 disciples, for example, of the New. The number 3 is the number for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all 3 being one. The number 7 is the number of completion. We get that from creation. It was all completed in the day, in the 6th day, and God honored and rested and wrapped it up on the 7th, and on the first day of the week started it all again. And so 7 means completion. From Adam, chronologically, as the Bible lists it, we have, and we don't know how perhaps long some of these years were, although I think we do, but from Adam clear down to Abraham, the beginning of the Israelite people through whom the Messiah were going to come was the first distinct period of biblical history covering 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus Christ was 2,000 more years, and from Jesus to where we are about today, 2,000 more years. But that's only 6,000. And so there's going to be one more 1,000 years of peace on earth under the reign of Christ. 2, 2, 2, and 1 make 7, and it's all wrapped up. So we are going into, obviously, the time that heralds the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Broadly speaking, you might interpret or outline the book of Revelation in 4 broad divisions. Now get this is important. Chapter number 1 presents him as the living one. O-N-E, the living one. He who is alive, who is in heaven, who is revealing himself and will reveal himself throughout the book. Chapter 1 presents Christ as the living one. The next division is chapters 2 and 3. This presents him as the Lord of the churches. 4 L's, the living one, chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, the Lord of the churches. Chapters 4 through 20 present him as the lion over the nations of the world. He's mad, he's angry, he's coming in judgment. Chapters 4 through 20 as the Lord, the lion over the nations of the world in judgment. Chapters 21 and 22 present him as the Lamb adored in heaven. 1, the living one. 2 and 3 then, the Lord of the churches. 4 through 20, the lion in judgment, and 21 and 22, the Lamb who is adored in heaven. Now, the Bible does not explain all of the details of the doctrine of eschatology. And Revelation is particularly difficult because it has so many symbolisms, but it can and will be understood. We do, however, have enough information to sketch together a very good outline of things as they happen from here on. The things that have happened and are happening and will continue to happen until the next event, the coming of Christ in his secret coming to the rapture, are that death continues. The Bible presents man in the Bible as going to a place in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament called Sheol, and Hades in the New. It appears to be a place of two kind of compartments. A place of an abyss or a pit where below the unsaved dead are kept until they're cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, and then something that was called paradise, where the righteous were until Christ transferred paradise to heaven after his resurrection. Then there is next, of course, the coming of Christ. Now, don't miss this. It's critical. The coming of Christ is twofold. There is, first of all, the invisible secret rapture when he comes as a thief in the night and catches out the believers. The unsaved are left to great tribulation. Then at the end of the tribulation, Christ and all the holy angels and the saints come with him. We know that the redeemed are now in heaven. Paradise has been transferred to heaven because they come from above with him, and Sheol is presented as being below. Now back on the earth, there is a period of tribulation, which Revelation in the Greek says, tribulation, quote, the great one, indicating that there is pre-tribulation difficulty on the earth, but that there is a period of great tribulation called the great tribulation. In heaven, during those 7 years, the Christians enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they enjoy fellowship with Christ and are rewarded for their faithfulness. On earth, the unsaved experience great tribulation. Then there is a great white throne judgment where the lost are banished in hell forever. Satan is locked up for 1,000 years, and there's peace on earth. And then at the end, Satan is loosed for a little while, and then he is cast into the lake of fire with all the lost forever. And then it's all exploded and burned up, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is the capital city, and we cannot sin. It'll be a place of righteousness forever. And so the world gets at the end of time a kind of 1,000-year showcase as to what heaven's going to be like. Maybe that kind of whets our appetites and gets us ready to go. I'm kind of ready now. I asked a lady one time if she wanted to go to heaven. She said, "You getting a load up today?" She said, "Heaven's my home, but I'm not homesick. Tomorrow will be all right." So I hope the Lord lets us do a little more good for him here first. I want you to make note of 7 or 8 erroneous concepts regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is important. There are many wrong ideas, in my judgment. And if you disagree, just apologize and I'll forgive you. Wrong ideas about the coming of Christ. Number one, there is the erroneous view that there will be no coming at all because the whole concept of Christ's return is spiritual allegory. It's just an idea. It's just to be spiritually understood, and it will never literally physically happen at all. Number two, there is the teaching that Pentecost was the second coming. Now, there is an element of truth in that. Because Jesus Christ did come into the world invisibly in the person of the Holy Spirit of Christ, though he's yet in heaven. You can't understand that without understanding the Trinity, and that can't be fully comprehended. But Pentecost was not the second coming of Jesus, because when he comes, it will not be invisible, it will be visibly and gloriously. Number three, there's the concept that conversion is the second coming of Christ. There is a sense. And a part of the problem of erroneous theology is that there's a little bit of truth in it. There's a sense in which that's partly true because Christ did come into my heart at conversion. But that is not the visible return of Christ in glory to the world in which every person, saint and sinner, will acknowledge him, not just saint as in conversion. Then there's the erroneous concept by some held that death is the second coming of Christ. That's not true either. The second coming of Christ is Jesus coming to be with the believer, and death is the believer going to be with Jesus. So death is not the second coming of Christ. Then there's what's called the post-millennial viewpoint. Now the word millennial or millennium will be often used. It means 1,000. And many of the controversies surrounding the question of the coming of Christ surround themselves with what happens in relationship to a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, as taught repeatedly by the book of Revelation and demanded by every Old Testament prophet. The postmillennial viewpoint, then, is one of the erroneous philosophies. It says that the world will get so good that we'll just automatically have peace on earth, and then post or after or at the end of that reign on earth by Christ, then a reign of peace, then Jesus will come. No. It ought to be very clear to us, for one thing, the world's not going to get better and better. It's getting worse as fast as it can go. Then there's what is called the amillennial viewpoint, meaning no millennium. And that suggests that there will not be a period of 1,000 years of peace, but that peace will be parallel by evil. And there'll be a period of peace, but there'll also be evil on the face of the earth for 1,000 years as well. Then Jesus will come at the end of that. But the Bible says clearly that Satan and evil will be locked up in hell for 1,000 years, and there will be peace then on earth. And so good and evil during the millennium will not exist side by side. All right, this is a kind of a corny name, but it's what it's called. There is a never went away theory. That's another erroneous concept about the coming of Christ, is that Christ is not coming back at all because he never really went away. At the basis of this is very liberal theology, which denies that Jesus could come back because he never went away in the first place, because the miraculous is not possible. Therefore, Jesus didn't even rise from the dead, so he's not alive. So if he's still dead in the grave, liberal theology says the bodily resurrection is impossible, so he didn't really live again, so he couldn't go back, so he can't return. So there's the erroneous never went away theory. Number eight, there's the secret coming theory. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, among others, espouse this theory, and that is that Jesus Christ has already come back. They believe that he returned in 1874. And that he has been secretly about the work of setting up his kingdom and overthrowing the kingdoms of this world, and that he is here now, doing that right now. It was secret. Implicit in the scheme of eschatology of this and other theories is the denial of the bodily resurrection from the dead. You see, if death is is annihilation of the soul, if a man does not live again, then Christ could not rise again and could not be coming back because he's dead. Number nine, there is what is called the esoteric wisdom theory. It is espoused by those who follow theosophy and some of our Christian Science friends who say that Jesus Christ would not really come back because the bodily resurrection of Jesus, now ascended, pleading his blood at the right hand of the Father, is a false teaching, not true, though the Bible does teach that, because the resurrection from the grave would not occur. The miraculous is then left out. And so Jesus is more of a concept or an idea, kind of a holy hunch or inside information, rather than a real person pleading his blood, really returning to this earth. And they teach that in a sense, some kinds of great teachers who exist today were kind of comings of Christ in that broad sense that they were incarnations. But what they were and what Jesus is as presented in this book are millions of miles apart. Without the future, we cannot understand today, and we are expected to understand the future. Daniel chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that the events that happened in Daniel's life eschatologically were locked to them, and that they were not to understand what happened. They were locked to Daniel's day, but they are unlocked for us today. They were for a future generation. The theme in Daniel of the tremendous vision that he says is a picture of four world empires, of this statue which crumbled and would be put back together, were a picture of the Roman Empire. And we know that this revival of the Roman Empire, eschatological Bible students have looked forward to for years. They couldn't understand it. But since then, there was the Roman Empire, and we've looked forward to all of those countries coming back together again. And now through the European common market, we can understand what the people in Daniel's day could not understand, that will happen just before the coming of Messiah to the world. And you see, they couldn't understand it, but we can. But there is nothing locked to us today. Daniel is unlocked to us today. We understand it because of what we know about Revelation. And so the New Testament is really, the Revelation is really going to help us to understand the Old Testament prophecy. Chapter 22, verse 10, he says, seal not the prophecy of this book. Seal not the words of this prophecy. Don't lock it up. But Christians have locked up Revelation. It has been the most neglected, most misinterpreted, and most misunderstood of all the books in the Bible. We are going to understand it. Now the word Revelation is apocalypsis. Now, this is not the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a compilation of spurious religious writings whose acclaimed authors didn't even write them. It's a nightmare. No, this is the apocalypsis, the apocalypse, and it's different. And it means the manifest unveiling. And so the whole purpose of Revelation is to be an unveiling, an openness. It is not intended to be a mystery. It is to be a wide open presentation, and everybody is to understand Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth and heareth the words of the prophecy of this book and keeps them." How can we keep what we don't hear? And how can we hear and keep what we don't understand? It is the only book in the Bible that begins and ends with a blessing to those who read it and keep it. We are expected to live by the truths that come through in the book of Revelation. Revelation is placed last in the divine library as the climax of all the 66 books of the Bible because it is chronologically and theologically the climax of everything. Genesis begins it all. Revelation winds it all up. Genesis is the commencement of heaven and earth. Revelation is the consummation of heaven and earth. Genesis is the beginning of sin and Satan. Revelation is the doom and end of Satan. In Genesis, the tree of life is relinquished. In Revelation, the tree of life is regained, and we live forever. In Genesis, sorrow begins. In Revelation, sorrow is banished. In Genesis, death enters. In Revelation, death exits, and we die no more. And so everything that God began has a consummation. There is commencement, there is continuation, and there is consummation. I want you to write down five important things from the first six verses of Revelation that will be the key to unlocking the book. Get this, and you're off and running well on studying the book of Revelation. Five things. They all start with R. At least they sound like they do. One starts with a W. There is, first of all, the revelation itself. There is, secondly, the writer. Third, the reader. Fourth, the recipients. And fifth, the resource. Now, we'll get them as we go through. Let us consider the revelation, the writer, the reader, the recipients, and the resource. First of all, the revelation. Our dear old English friends who answered this thing and gave us our King James Version of the Bible have done a tremendous disservice. Look at the top of your book of Revelation. What does it say? Most Bibles say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now that's a problem. That's wrong. Scratch that out. This book is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. Look in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's a lot different than St. John the Divine. This book is the revelation, the apocalypse, the manifestation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. It is not the revelation of St. John. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Hear me. The theme of Revelation is not the end of the world. The theme is Jesus Christ. The theme of Revelation is not eschatology. I started to say ecology. It's not eschatology. It's Jesus Christ. The theme of the revelation is not judgment or tribulation. It is Jesus Christ. Everything in Revelation is subordinate to the manifold glory of the revelation of the beautiful, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. It is Jesus in all his glory. Revelation 19:10 says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What is the spirit of prophecy? What is the essence of prophecy? It is to give testimony to Jesus Christ. Our choir and soloists will be singing wonderful songs about his glory and his beauty and his majesty. Gerald, there's the most thrilling assignment a music director could have for 6 months. To come repeatedly with songs that thrill us about the glory, the beauty, the wonder, the majesty. As we sang today, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Now listen closely. The rest of the Bible, the other 65 books of the Bible, are about Jesus in his propitiation, in his efficacy, in his substitutionary death. The rest of the Bible is about Jesus in his humiliation. The sin bearer, hanging naked, ridiculed, rejected on an old rugged cross. Him that had known no sin became sin for us. Beat, bloody, spit upon, rejected, sin for us. 65 books of Jesus in his humiliation and one crowning book about Jesus in his consummate glory. It is God disclosing himself to man through Jesus Christ in all of his glory. It is the full and final revelation of Jesus. Its central theme is not the tribulation, is not judgment, or is not the kingdom or eternity or anything. The central theme is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen. It is about a restored glory. When Jesus Christ existed from the foundation of time with the Father for eternity, Jesus Christ, one time for 33 years, became a man willingly that he might die for sinners, became sin, and laid aside his sinless nature. He lay aside his royalty. He lay aside his glory. He lay aside his splendor and came to the earth as a rejected, poor carpenter who had to sleep in the woods and was so poor that he had to work a miracle to have enough money to pay his taxes. He was so poor that he had to ride into Jerusalem in mockery. Hail, King of the Jews, on a borrowed donkey. He was crucified. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. The only thing he ever owned on this earth was his cross. And spat upon and despised and rejected. The Bible is a book about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, who laid aside his glory that he might become sin for us. The last chapter is about the restored glory back to Jesus, which he always had. Listen to Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17:5. Father, I pray that you will give me back the glory that was mine when I was with you from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ relinquished everything that he might become sin for us. Thought it not something desirable to be equal with the Father, but willingly lay it aside. Let me tell you something. He longed for that glory. He prayed in the garden for that glory. But hear me, he didn't even know when he was going to get his glory back. They said, when are you going to come? When are you going to come and show your glory? When are you going to overthrow the empire of the Romans and the kingdom of the world and show us who you are, Messiah? He said, that is not my knowledge to know. That has been placed in the hands of the Father, and of that hour knoweth no man, not the angels, nor the Son. He said, I don't know that. Once he did know, once he had everything, all and everything. But he relinquished it that he might become sin, identify himself even to the degree of partial knowledge, which is a part of the price of sin, that he might be the perfect substitute identifying for sinners. Now when Jesus rose from the grave in Acts 1:8, they said, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, that's not for you to know the time that'll happen. Now he did not disclaim knowledge of knowing it himself, because after the resurrection, events began which made Jesus Christ preparatory to enter into all of his resplendent glory, and a part of that glory was a restitution of perfect knowledge. He knew when he rose from the grave. Now let me tell you something. He's wanted it. He deserved it. He's longing for it. Jesus Christ is ridiculed and hated and blasphemed. We blaspheme his name. We desecrate his day. The world rejects him and hates him still. But the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ getting back his glory, which he's always had and which he's always wanted and which he deserves. Praise God, and he's going to get. And we get to look in on it. We're going to get a preview, a peek of how it'll be. Boy, I tell you, I can't wait when Jesus comes back and he gets the glory that's due him. And Revelation is a picture of how our Lord Jesus gets that glory. And so the first thing we must understand is the revelation. It is a revelation of Jesus. I want to say a couple of things here to you. Revelation of what's Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And he goes on to say, let's see, yes, these things which must shortly come to pass. The expression shortly must come to pass is from the Greek word tacho. You know what we get from that? No, not guacamole salad. Tachometer. Tachometer. Tachometers do not measure time. They measure speed and velocity. The expression shortly come to pass has thrown a lot of people, because if Jesus is going to shortly come to pass when John said this, why didn't it happen the next day? Why 1900 years? That's not what it means. It means that once these events begin, which are described in Revelation, they will all come to pass shortly, quickly, with great velocity, one after the other, happening just like that. For 2,000 years, we have waited for the major sign of world conditions, and that is all of the nations of the world converging on, giving attention toward Jerusalem with the people, with the Jews intact. And since 1948, the stage has been set, and since then, bang, 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 the events will happen. The world will be falling apart. How do you think we've had more storms and hurricanes and warnings the last week or two than we've had in the last year or two? Why have we had more earthquakes in the last 5 years than the last 105 years? That's a part of the ecological disturbance, the wars, the famines, the pestilences. The world decaying, falling apart before he comes. Once it started, he says, it's going to go downhill fast. And you and I must make every decision and order our lives to its minutest detail every day in light of what we know is happening and happening fast in our world. That's why it's important to know what's happening from the book of Revelation. Number two, let's look quickly at the writer. You say, who wrote this book? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants. And he goes down in verse number 4 and says, John. So John is the writer. You see, God gave the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to John. And John wrote it down, what he heard and what he saw, and he passed it on to us. Who is this John? He is John under Domitian, who was persecuted when the Christians were being persecuted in the first century. The 11 were probably all, history suggests and tradition states, were all probably persecuted and died violent deaths except John. John was maybe 100, an old man. He was put out to sea in chains on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, a little tiny island a few miles square between Greece and Italy, and left there to die. But God rewarded him and gave him a vision. In verse number 2, who bear record of the word of God, of the testimony of Christ, of all things that he saw. The angel tells him to write down what he hears. He wrote down what he heard and saw. Through both gateways of learning, God impressed upon him. Through the eye and through the ear, he experienced as a reward for his persecution this beautiful revelation. Number 3, let's consider the reader. Who is the reader? Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, who is the reader? Well, in this case, I'm the reader, and him that heareth, you are the hearer. But it is also true that you must read for yourself in your own personal study if you're going to get what? Listen, the blessing from keeping this book. It is not just to be a kind of theological football. We're not supposed to just go off on a super psychedelic trip through the future. Listen, and he that heareth and keepeth the words of this prophecy. The book of Revelation is intended to change our lives. This new view of the authority of the resurrected, glorious splendor of Jesus Christ must be translated into holy living. And so the reader reads it, he hears it, and he keeps it. I don't want us to get beyond application in this study. I want us to see and pray every day how we can apply these pertinent things to our lives. Number 4, the recipients. The recipients. The revelation, the writer, the reader, the recipients. Who are the recipients? John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now this is Asia Minor. There were 7 main identifiable, geographically locatable New Testament churches that represented the condition of all churches for all time in the world. And so the book of Revelation was written specifically, originally, to these churches. It was to be copied down and circulated in form, in tangible, carryable, transportable form among the churches. And in those 7 churches, we shall see churches. We shall see some churches we know. We shall see perhaps where we have been. We shall see perhaps where we are today. And certainly, much of where we need to go. We'll be looking at that in detail. Number 5 and last, we've looked at the revelation, the writer, the reader, the recipients. Let's look at the resource. Where did this letter come from? How in the world could a man get up in the middle of the night and write down such a thing as this? Maybe he had a way out psychedelic trip. He OD'd, had far too much. Maybe he had too many pickles before he went to bed. Maybe he had the bellyache. Maybe he had an eye. Where did this come from? Maybe he was the most fantastic author that ever lived, and he just sat down and said, let me tell you a tremendous story. There are some who say he wrote the whole book of Revelation in code. There's another erroneous theory. That nobody was to understand except the people that he wrote to. They were under persecution. He was in exile. They were censoring his mail, so he wrote it all in code so the Roman soldiers who read it would know what he was talking about. That's another theory. So he just made up a good letter to try to encourage them. What is the resource? Where did it come from? Three places. Let's look at it. John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from somebody. Who's this somebody going to be? Him which is and which was and which is to come. I wonder who that could be. Who is the author of grace and peace? Who is the instigator? The way that men are related to God is by grace. The result of grace is peace. The essence of the Christian life is by the grace of God we have peace with God. Who created that? God the Father. And so this is God the Father. It's from God. It's not from man. It's not from a wild-eyed, fiery preacher. It is from God. Now, incidentally, in verse number 8, Jesus is also here referred to as him who is and is to come, suggesting for us the infinite beauty of the Trinity when the two are one. This is God the Father. Okay, it's from somebody else. From him which is and which was and which is to come, and A-N-D. Oh, it's from somebody else. There is another source, and who is that source? The seven spirits which are before his throne. Oh, so there are seven spirits? Are there seven holy spirits? Now, it is at this point that we are confronted with the first controversy regarding interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so I want us to go back and review one of the hermeneutical principles I taught you 2 weeks ago today by which we interpret the Word of God. And that is comparing Scripture with Scripture. Is there anything else like this somewhere in Scripture, a precedent that we can look at and understand? Indeed, there is. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. This is critical. Keep your finger in Revelation and everybody turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah's message was the coming Messiah. And chapter 11 is one of the beautiful promises of the coming of Messiah. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Here's the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ in his coming. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Oh, so there's the Holy Spirit. The Messiah will be endued with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And also, these are other things that will rest upon him. Also, the spirit of wisdom. Oh, well, there's another spirit. And the spirit of understanding. There's a third spirit. And the spirit of counsel. There's a fourth. And the spirit of might. There's the fifth. And the spirit of knowledge. There's the sixth. And also, it's all a part of the Hebrew, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So there are seven kinds of spirit. So there are seven spirits. No. There is one spirit. What did I say about the number seven? Seven means completion. God is not going to give us a revelation which includes the source of the revelation and not make us understand that the Holy Spirit who gives this revelation in part is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is presented here in all of his fullness. There are not fruits of the Spirit. There is one fruit of the Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the Spirit of the Lord, he's the Spirit of wisdom, he's the Spirit of understanding, he's the Spirit of counsel, he's the Spirit of might, he's the Spirit of knowledge, and he's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. All of these must be understood and to have the full comprehension of all the embodiment that the Holy Spirit is in one spirit, but he's not seven spirits. He's described that way in seven manifestations of his attributes. And so obviously this is the Holy Spirit, singular. Identifiable in all of his characteristic manifestations in the life of Jesus Christ. And so the Father is the source, and the Spirit is the source. And, verse 5, it's also from somebody else. Who's this from? Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now here John says three things about Jesus. He's described the Father, he's the author of grace and peace. And he is him who is and was and is to come. He's told us much about the Father. He's told us the full understanding of all the embodiment of the Holy Spirit is. Now he's going to give us a full picture of Jesus. Not just one manifestation of the power and personality of the Holy Spirit in Messiah's life, but seven. Not just one thing about the Father, but five. Not just one thing about the Son, but three, which are descriptive of all their inclusiveness. And what does John say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, first of all, he is the faithful witness. Now, a witness tells the truth. And Jesus Christ came to be the only true witness to the world of who and what the Father is the world has ever had. He was the faithful witness. When men saw him, Jesus could say, they that have seen me have seen the Father. He was the true testator of all that the Father is. And he says he is the first begotten of the dead. Does that mean he was the first one that ever rose from the dead? No, because Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The widow of Nain had her son raised from the funeral bier and death. No, it means he is the preeminent one of all who have been raised from the dead. First in preeminence, first in priority, first in prominence, not chronologically. He's the most important one that was ever raised from the dead, because his death validated his life, and his death on the cross, his resurrection validated his life and death on the cross, which made salvation to us possible. And he calls him something else, the prince of all the kings of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ was that. The Bible tells us in Psalms, he's the king of the nations. Again in Psalms, he's the king of glory. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Israel, in John, he's the king of Israel. In 1 Timothy, he's the king of the ages. Revelation 15:3, he's the king of saints. Revelation 19:16, he's king of kings. And here, just introducing the book, he gets so full of the Father and his grace and peace and his divine superintending all eternality, so full of the Holy Spirit and all of his seven capacities and endowment of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, so full of Jesus and his glory and his incarnation and his faithful witness and all about him, that now he just bursts into a great benediction of praise and says he just can't hold it in anymore. And he just lays down his pen and throws up his head and shouts, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Whoopee! No, he says amen. I think I'd have said whoopee. Oh, I'll tell you, this is going to be an exciting book. It's a book about Jesus and the glory that he lay aside, that he deserves, that he's wanted, that he's going to get back in this world. And let me tell you right now, folks, this book is not written to unbelievers, and you won't understand a thing I'll say. You think I've had a nightmare. You've got to be born again. You've got to be saved. You've got to have the Holy Spirit in you to understand this book. I want to tell you one thing. The judgment that you as a lost man or a woman without Christ will go through in the great white throne judgment in hell and eternity in the lake of fire forever separated will be under the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to get Jesus first. You've got to center glory, Jesus, and the glory of Jesus and all that you are to be rightly related to God. I want you to be saved. I'd like to see you saved today. If you're not saved, get up and come. So I want Jesus Christ. He's coming in glory, taking vengeance over whom? Them that know not God. He will judge you. You'll get glory. He'll get glory from your lips. It'll be a confession unto damnation, but a confession today will be a confession unto salvation. He'll save you if you'll ask him today. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. You come and prostrate yourself before him and say, I love him, I trust him, I want to be saved. Forgive me and come into my life, thou soon coming glorious Savior. Maybe you're here today and you want to join our church. Make your decision for Christ public on the first verse and come. Bless you. We wait for you. Let's stand and sing the invitation hymn together, Brother Gerald, from our hearts.